Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 4, as we continue our studies in this great Gospel. This morning our passage is John 4, 10 to 15, found on page 941 in your pew Bibles. John 4, 10 to 15, listen now to the Word of God. And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." May God be praised for the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let us pray. Father, it is we now who sit beside the well and hear the words of the Savior, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Father, would you work in us to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand, and to ask for the gift, your gift of eternal life through the Savior, your Son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. In 1509, Don Diego Columbus arrived on the island of Hispaniola to rule as a Spanish governor in the West Indies. Don Diego was the son of the great and famous explorer Christopher Columbus, and he arrived there with a number of relatives, with a large retinue of cavaliers, and also with a troop of well-bred young ladies who were sent to marry and civilize the leading colonists of New Spain. Now, among those colonists was one Juan Ponce de Leon, who was the governor of Puerto Rico. And Ponce had distinguished himself in battle. In fact, he was revered as having been a personal companion of the great Christopher Columbus. He was an old man now, though he was still animated with all the ambitions of youth. And so Ponce watched in frustration as the young courtiers took their young wives and they set off for wealth and renown. One biography says of him, "The enjoyment of life had ever been an exquisite pleasure to him, and his desire to prolong his earthly existence in vigor was intense." Well, motivated by this desire, Ponce was inspired, and he acted upon legends he had heard from the natives of crystal waters flowing from living springs in which he who bathed would be instantly endowed with immortal youth and great beauty. And so he outfitted a small fleet, and he began searching for the fountain of youth. He was first directed by the local legends to the Bahama Islands, and he bathed in every lake and stream that he could find there, and there were a great many. But he didn't find the Fountain of Youth. He was disappointed, so he extended his search to the northwest. And on that Easter Sunday, he landed at what is now St. Augustine, having been drawn there by the perfume of flowers that was wafting over the ocean. He smelled it, and he went in that direction. And he believed that surely he now had discovered paradise, and he claimed the land for Spain, and he named it Florida, the Spanish word for flowers. And he was certain that the Fountain of Youth must be found among the magnolia-laden streams nearby, and he was anxious to taste the promised golden fruit proffered from the hands of lovely maidens. And so he searched in earnest, and yet, alas, in vain. Finally, he was frustrated by his failure to find the Fountain of Youth. Ponce de Leon returned to Puerto Rico, having gained not immortal youth, but immortal fame for his search and for discovering Florida. Well, if Ponce de Leon had trusted his Bible instead of native legends, he would have learned that the fountain of eternal life is not found in either the Bahamas or in Florida, but at an ancient well outside the Samaritan town of Sychar. According to Jesus, the source of living water was not in Jacob's well itself, on which he was sitting with the Samaritan woman. Rather, Jesus is himself the fountain of eternal life. If you knew the gift of God, he says, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him, and he would give you living water. Verse 10. And then pointing to the well, he said to the woman, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. John 4:13-14. Now it was lacking the scented flowers, the golden apples, the lovely maidens. And yet here was a fountain of youth and vigor from which Ponce de Leon may have drunk without even sailing in ships, and from which any of us can drink simply by believing in Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus here employs the Bible's frequent use of the link between water and life. Water is absolutely essential to life in this world. If you are flying, for instance, over the Great Plains of the central United States, and I fly a fair amount, I'm often flying over it. And I love to look down from the plane. In fact, I do it every time. And look down upon this gray and brown expanse of plain land, and you'll see slashes of green. Or you'll see little dots of squares and circles. And what are you seeing? You're seeing water. How do you know it? Because you're seeing life. It's irrigation systems, giving water to farmlands and food's growing there. It's rivers and there's vegetation along those rivers. Where there is water, there is life. And so Jesus is using this earthly reality as he sits upon this well to make a point about spiritual life. Here's the point. As the well gives water for our bodies, so also does God give life to our souls. Now, in Jesus' day, in the vernacular of that day, the expression living water referred to fresh running water. If you were looking for a source not of stagnant well water, but of fresh running water, you would use this expression living water. But those who are familiar with the Bible and of the prophets and of the Psalms will also see this as a biblical metaphor for the abundant life through the Holy Spirit that God promised through the Messiah. All through the Old Testament, there's promises of living waters, of streams of living water being poured out, abundant life through the Holy Spirit that is brought by the Messiah. Jeremiah 2:13 is where God describes himself as the spring of living water. Psalm 36:9 says, "For with you is the fountain of life." Our call to worship this morning was Isaiah 44:3. It tells of the coming day of salvation. "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring." And of course, the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, depicts the river of the water of life flowing out from the throne of God and of his Son, the Savior Lamb. Revelation 22, verse 1. One writer therefore describes living water with these words: "It is the soul-satisfying grace of God, or that which only God can give to satisfy a soul. It is the transforming life and power that God alone gives in and through the gospel of his Son. And it leads to eternal life, and it satisfies as nothing else can." Now, in making this offer, Jesus is summarizing the whole gospel. A summary of the whole entire gospel in terms of two things he says the world needs to know. First, he says, if you knew the gift of God. Here he is, he's talking to this woman. She's not religious. She's got a sinful background. She's not even a Jew. If you knew this, the gift of God. You see, this is what we all need to know, that God has life as a gift. A gift for all who will simply receive it in faith. Isaiah 55 says, "Come, whoever is thirsty, come to the waters." It's an invitation to receive life, eternal life, as a gift. We may bring the parched soil of our hearts to be watered by the Lord. And then secondly, Jesus says, if you knew who it is who is speaking to you. You see, we need to know, what is the gift of God? That God has eternal life as a gift to give, but from whom? If you knew who it is who's speaking to you, if you knew that Jesus is the Messiah, if he's the Savior sent by God to bring eternal life to the dying world. You see, in these two statements is a summary of the heart of the whole gospel. This is what we and others need to know in order to be saved. What is the gift of God? And who is Jesus as the one who offers it? And Jesus says, if we know that, well, then we'll ask of him, and he will bring eternal life as living water to our souls. Let me put it this way. The greatest thing that we need is it, the gift of God. And we must receive it from him, the Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus promises, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Verse 10. Now, Jesus' offer produced a revealing response from this woman. Look at verse 11. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Now, I've been saying as we've been studying John that we not only get very rich portraits of faith, we also get a number of powerful explanations for unbelief. And this is the third explanation, I think, that John gives us in his gospel. In John 3:19, we saw the moral cause behind unbelief. Jesus says, light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And then as we were studying last week, the cultural barriers between Jesus and this woman, we said that people are kept from the gospel simply because they don't know how to come to church. They don't know how to be among the people of God. They have these cultural or ethnic or relational barriers. But here we have a third reason as we look at this woman. Yet another reason for unbelief, her spiritual inability. She just couldn't get it. She was not able to grasp what Jesus is talking about as he offers salvation. Here she is, sitting next to the Lord himself. A personal encounter with the living Jesus Christ as he's presenting to her the core of the gospel. She just does not have the spiritual ability to understand it. She is an earthly, worldly person. She is not able to think in spiritual terms. Now, the Bible teaches that fallen mankind is dead to spiritual things. Now, that's a striking way to put it. If Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. We were dead in our transgressions. Now, a dead man can't do anything for himself. The Bible doesn't say we're sick, we're a little weak. No, it says spiritually we are dead. We lack the faculties to move or respond. Now, Paul gives what I think is maybe the most helpful statement on this particular issue in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Here's how Paul puts it. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This is the problem of the world around us. It's true that they have a moral revulsion. They don't want to be Christians, and they're in their sin. They don't want to honor God and have God and the Lord Jesus ruling over their lives. And then they've got all these barriers keeping them away. But you see, inside of all that, not only do they not understand and accept them, the Bible says they are not able to do so. Now, this woman, is she not a perfect example of this teaching? She's only able to think in terms of physical water and literal wells. Nicodemus was another example in chapter 3. He was unable to understand when Jesus was talking about the new birth. He goes, I don't get this. How do I get back inside my mother? This is bizarre. I'm too big now. You see, I can't think in spiritual terms. Now Jesus sits beside the well and says, if you knew what is the gift of God and who it is who's giving it to you, you would ask, he would give you living water. She goes, I don't get it. It's a well. She lacks the spiritual ability. Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:3. Really, her reply to Jesus is almost comical. She doesn't see how he could offer what she only can think of as running water. At first, she objects that Jesus has no pail. Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? And secondly, she couldn't see how Jesus could do better than the man who dug the well in the first place. So great a man is the patriarch Jacob. Verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well. He drank from it himself. His sons and livestock did too. What, do you think you're greater than Jacob? Now, Jacob's well remains in Samaria today. I've never been to the Holy Land. And if I ever do, one of the places I want to go is Jacob's well. You can sit on Jacob's well today. I've seen pictures of it. It's over 100 feet deep today. It was almost certainly much deeper then. Some scholars believe that Jacob's well would have been the deepest well in all of Palestine. So this is not some second-rate well Jesus is sitting beside. This is a marvel of ancient well digging. And yet, how, she says, therefore, how can this stranger, if that's what Jacob did, we all know how great he is. Here we have a man of no apparent distinction, no apparent office. How is he going to do better than Jacob did with his well? Well, people think the same way today, don't they? Jesus isn't someone they take seriously because he doesn't head a powerful organization or command impressive worldly resources. You know, the people who matter are people who allocate riches and promotions, who provide valued goods and services like running water. Despite Jesus' unparalleled religious status, he is Christ and a lot of Christians, so he's this big religious figure. People will admit that and they'll give some status, but Jesus is thought to be of little earthly significance. That's the way we think in the flesh. Sure, he's Jesus. We've heard about what a nice person he was and all that, but what earthly good is he? And the problem is we're earthly people. What we think is most important are the things this woman thought was most important. Worldly provision, earthly things. Jesus, it's true, did not bring any advanced technology. And so people think, well, he doesn't compare to people who really matter. You know, like Jacob. He at least was the head of a great nation. And she was interested in plumbing, not her soul. She wanted an easier way to get better water from the well. Well, likewise, what people want today is advice about relationships, work, and play, not the kind of, they'll describe it, not theological jargon about Jesus. What good is that? What difference does that make? Well, the problem with that kind of thinking goes back to Jesus' offer. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is speaking to you. You see, the truth is that the spiritual realm is superior to the material realm. The spiritual realm is of far greater significance than the material realm. God's gift of spiritual life is more valuable than earthly riches. Moreover, though Jesus might seem easy to dismiss, in fact, the Bible says that God has seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above every rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things under Jesus' feet. That's Ephesians 1:20-22. What that's saying in one respect is, even when it comes to earthly things and material things, Jesus exerts far more power than anyone else. All things are under his sovereign feet. Jobs, families, health. Jesus is Lord over all. But most importantly, Jesus has authority over our eternal souls. Unless we come to him in faith, he has already said, he will say it again, unless we come to him in faith, we are condemned already for not believing in the name of God's only Son. John 3:18 said that. Now let me ask this, does this not inspire us? And if this doesn't, what will? Does this not inspire us to tell people what they must know but do not know? What is the gift of God and who is Jesus Christ? Now, this woman had many needs. She needed relationship advice, we're going to find out. She had the stress of being rejected by the other woman. She needed help getting the water from the well. We should have sympathy on her. Here's this woman. She's got to drag this well, this water well, back home. And no doubt she had all sorts of problems. But you see, her great need was to be reconciled with God through Jesus Christ. That was her great need. It is everyone's great need, their greatest needs. This is why we must preach the gospel, not lifestyle tips or the self-help plumbing which today's worldly men and women crave. The Bible says the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So we must proclaim it. We must speak it. We must witness it. And you see, it's with this in mind that Jesus says to her, everyone who drinks this water, he's pointing to the well, will thirst again. Every earthly source of life and satisfaction will always fail to satisfy our souls. The woman might get the most beautiful pipes leading from this well all the way back to Sychar to her house, and yet she would thirst again when she drank from it. You know, thirst is one of the strongest cravings. I was an armored cavalry officer for many years, and it pleased the Department of the Army to assign me to deserts over and over again. You want to know about deserts? Talk to me. One of the chief features of deserts is thirst, and often intense thirst, particularly for us scouts who were we were back in the rear areas where they had ice and cokes. We were out forward. We were thirsty, sometimes thinking we were going to die of thirst. And the Bible says that men and women, likewise, in this world, are thirsty for God, even if they don't know it. That's why they're discontented with life. That's why the cravings. That's why the ceaseless activity. Because of this insatiable, intense thirst. Why? Because God has made us for Himself. That's what St. Augustine so famously said. Thou hast made us for Thyself. Our souls cannot find rest till they find their rest in Thee. Whether we know it or not, Psalm 42:1 speaks for us all. As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for Thee, O Lord. Now this was true for the Samaritan woman. It's true for you. You can have all this world has to offer. Riches, rank, pleasure, place, and power. And yet be utterly unfulfilled. Isn't that, maybe above all else, isn't that the story of our generation? Isn't that that maybe the chief descriptor of the affluent West at the time in which you and I are living amongst all this gaudy affluence and ever accessible entertainment with unparalleled leisure opportunities and earthly excitements? Ours is nonetheless a generation aching with thirst. That's why the statistics of depression are so high. That's why the rate of suicide is so high, particularly among the more affluent strata of society. The more affluent the sample group, the higher the depression. We live in this unparalleled affluence and pleasure, and yet we are dying of thirst. Arthur Pink summarizes the entire human condition. He says, whether he articulates it or not, the natural man the world over is crying, I thirst. Why this consuming desire to acquire wealth? Why this craving for the honors and plaudits of the world? Why this mad rush after pleasure, the turning from one form of it to another with persistent and unwearied diligence? Why this eager search for wisdom, this scientific inquiry, this pursuit of philosophy, this ransacking the writings of the ancients and the ceaseless experimentation of the moderns? Why the insane craze for everything that's new and novel? Why? Because there is an aching void in the soul. Because there is something remaining in every natural man or woman that is deeply unsatisfied. This is true of the millionaire equally as much as the pauper. The riches of the former bring no real contentment. It's as true of the globetrotter equally as much as of the country rustic who's never been outside the bounds of his county. Traveling from one end of the earth to the other and back again fails to discover the secret to peace. Over all the cisterns of this world's providing is written in letters of ineffaceable truth, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Remember Ponce de Leon? I want to say that the tragedy of his life is not that he never found the fountain of youth. The tragedy is that even if he had found it, even if it really existed and he had been able to find it, its unending earthly pleasures would not have satisfied him. And what then? And what then? Let me ask you, what are you seeking? Where are you looking for fulfillment and satisfaction? Is it riches? Is it pleasure? Is it fame? Is it lifestyle in one way or the other? Look, the tragedy today in our society is that people are attaining what they set out to get. And upon attaining them are desperately unsatisfied, more so than when they began. They thirst again. You know, especially when our seeking leads us into sin, and how often it does, that worldliness leads to sin. We end up like Jeremiah said, like broken cisterns, no longer even capable of being filled, no longer capable of satisfaction. All we can know is satiation, never satisfaction, no longer able to hold water unless Christ should come and heal our souls. Malcolm Muggeridge is an example. He was one of the leading journalists and writers of his generation. Some of you will know his name. Through the thirst of his own soul, he learned what Jesus was trying to communicate to this Samaritan woman. Here's how Muggeridge looks back on his life. He says, "I may pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough money to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Inland Revenue, that's the British tax system. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, I may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It may even happen once in a while that something I said or wrote will represent a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. And yet I say to you," he writes, "and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million and add them all together, and they're nothing, less than nothing. In fact, they're a positive impediment measured against one sip of that living water that Christ offers freely to the spiritually thirsty." And that's Jesus' message to the woman at the well. He told her that by drinking from worldly troughs, she would always thirst again. "But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." John 4:14. Now, there's three things in that statement. The first is a condition for what Jesus offers. He says, here's the condition, whoever drinks. Whoever drinks. Jesus did not say you had to fulfill some quest or perform morally or religiously at a sufficiently high level. He doesn't place a price tag on his living water. He simply says, whoever drinks. Now, of course, he's speaking of simple faith. It's a good description of faith that we accept and we drink from that which God is offering. John 3:16 said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life." Leon Morris writes, "The gift of living water is not a reward for meritorious service. It's a gift that brings to anyone who receives it, no matter how insignificant and limited he or she may be, a totally new experience, a new power, a new life, a life that is eternal." Now notice something. Notice that this woman's sins, which Jesus is going to get to, did not keep Jesus from offering her salvation. It's not that you have to do something with your sins on your own before you come to Jesus. No, he does bring up her sins later. In fact, Lord willing, next week or next sermon, we'll be dealing with that. But not before, but after he offers her salvation. Knowing as he did that if she believed that his death for her sin would cleanse her from all her sin. George Hutchinson writes, "Christ, who makes offer of grace before we seek it, will not refuse it to them who ask for it, nor will former sins hinder their acceptance who come to seek for grace. For even to this wicked woman," he says, if you had asked, you would have been given the living waters." And so that's the condition, the sole condition. Whoever drinks, whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will receive this gift. Now, there's a glorious consequence. Whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty forever. There's a condition. Whoever drinks, here's the consequence, will never be thirsty forever. Now here, Jesus Christ offers to satisfy your soul. He promises to satisfy your soul. Now, this doesn't mean that all our trials in life are going to end, that we're going to have unending ease in this world. Not at all. Far from it, in fact. To follow Jesus is to take up your cross and follow him. It's to die to the world. Many hardships, not least of which, is a warfare with sin we begin when we start following Jesus. But here's what he says. What we will gain, along with forgiveness, along with heaven, is soul fulfillment now. We will gain fulfillment of our soul through fellowship with the God who made us for Himself. Earthly things will begin to lose their appeal the more worldly they are. The more sinful they are, the more thoroughly their luster will begin to fade to us, and we will find permanent satisfaction for the thirst of our souls. That is the consequence of this. Lastly, Jesus speaks of a change that will result. There's a condition, faith alone, a consequent soul satisfaction, and there's a change. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What's that talking about? It's talking about the indwelling Holy Spirit. To believe in Jesus is to have a spiritual fountain welling up within you as God himself lives in you and moves with all his heavenly blessings in your heart. Now, the result of this change, of this ever-flowing fountain of spiritual power, are faith, godliness, unfailing spiritual joy, peace. These are the blessings. Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Let me ask you this. Do you experience that? Let me ask you as Christians. Do you experience this delight, this soul fulfillment, the joy, the peace that Jesus offers? I'm not saying, do you have problems? I know you have problems. Do you struggle with the problems? Of course you struggle with the problems. But look at what Jesus says. This, if you will drink of this. And by the way, he doesn't mean just once and then never again. If we will be drinkers of this, starting when we're converted and continually through our lives, we're going to have a fountain of divine blessings. Are we, as Christian people, experiencing this? Do our lives reflect it? Well, Jesus says he came to give us life abundant. But let me ask you, do you enjoy the blessing of the Holy Spirit's fountain in your heart? The tragedy of Ponce de Leon was that he sought a fountain that didn't exist. How much greater is the tragedy today of Christians, and I dare so say so many Christians, who have found the true fountain of eternal life that wells up within with divine power, and yet in their day-to-day experience know little of the blessings of righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. See, the sad fact is that too many Christians, us, are living without the daily enjoyment of these spiritual blessings. Now, why is that? I do want you to ask about that. I often will say to Christians, look, you're a Christian, you're going to die someday and go to heaven. But you're living now. Why should we not be experiencing what God has for us? Well, the Bible really gives two reasons. The writer of book of Hebrews in chapter 12, the first few verses, says the first is hindrances. Because, and is this not so often the case? Because, in fact, the lips of our soul are placed onto other cisterns. Because we are imbibing so feverishly of worldly sources of satisfaction, worldly sources of excitement, worldly sources of fulfillment. And what happens? They don't satisfy us. Are we like that? Are we living close to the world? Are we filling our hearts with worldly things? Are you still filling your soul with water that will leave you thirsty again? Well, look, what do we need to do? If that's the case, we need to wean our souls from earthly pleasures and treasures and start glorifying in God. Start making God, the Lord Jesus Christ, his gospel, our all in all. Is the gospel glorious to you? Is God filling you? Why not? You see, everything else is going to leave you thirsty. Fill yourself with God. Do you have time to meditate on the Word of God, which is God's instrument of power to build up our faith, to read godly literature? Do we spend time with God in prayer? Well, little do we wonder, well, Lord, I feel distant from you. I have no power. I'm a very unhappy person. Let us drink of the all-glorious one. He will fill us. Let him be our all in all. What a tragedy if we who were saved lived in a worldly way. And so it would not be an apt summary of our life to say that person has got a lot of problems, you know, he's got some things, but there's a well of living water flowing up within his soul. He's being changed. She's being changed more and more. Let that be said of us. Stop craving worldly success. Stop drinking from worldly troughs. Perhaps you need to renew your commitment to Christ, and you'll find refreshing waters flowing freely again. Now, there's not just hindrances, however, there's sins. And others among us have stopped up, as it were, the spring of the Holy Spirit with sinful habits and attitudes. Now listen, here's the good news. If you're truly a Christian, you cannot finally or ultimately block up the spring of the Holy Spirit within you. What happens is the Spirit's going to start pushing against those sins. And you're going to have internal conflict. Isaiah compares it to the sea tossing back and forth. The Spirit's not going to be content. He's going to push back on those sins. How much better for us to repent, to walk in the light, to say, Lord, give me power to repent of this. I often say, I'm not talking about your 10 chief sins. How about your number one chief sins? If you don't know what it is, ask your wife. Or reflect on the scriptures together. Let us be repenting people who are saying, no, I don't want anything to be in the way of the upflowing power of the spring of living water in my life. Walk in the light. Be cleansed day to day by the blood of Christ. Be refreshed with fellowship with God. Jesus says to all who will come to him, listen, not just the first time. Not just to be converted, but to all of us, whoever drinks of the water that I give will never be thirsty forever. Well, the woman heard Jesus' offer of life. She heard its condition, its consequence, and its change. And yet she still responded with only worldly understanding. Verse 15 may seem promising, but it really is not. Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She's still thinking in a worldly way. Well, praise the Lord, Jesus was not done with her yet. He's going to continue working in her heart until she understands and believes. And when she finally did, she responds with a joy that changed her life and the life of many others. Let me ask you, have you come to Jesus? Do you understand that God has the gift of eternal life for you? And that Jesus is the one Christ, the one Savior, through whose hands we may receive it. And have you received it? Have you drunk from that? What are you waiting for if you haven't? This woman would have just a little bit of time and Jesus would bring her to faith. I don't know God's plans for you. Believe now in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Living waters now will flow through your soul. Won't you believe? Won't you receive the living waters of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, we know that these words were written for us, as for many others. And Father, we worship you. We marvel that this is the story of God, that you have a gift for sinners, for rebels, for transgressors, for messed up people. You have eternal life, forgiveness of our sins, power, a future, and satisfaction of the soul. Father, would you move in us now that we would drink from it? Would you cause your people to reflect on what we're drinking of? Would you give us a renewed thirst for that which alone will satisfy? Would you move in us with power so that we would glorify you with righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit? And Lord, would you give us a passion to tell the world, to tell our neighbor, to send the word across the world so that others would know your gift and your Savior, that they would believe and be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.